I received a letter I want to share with you from a viewer of the telecast somewhere down in Louisiana. Gunner Ted Armstrong, sir, in regards to the WGNO World Watch telecast, this day I arose in preparation for my Sunday Mass and I had WGNO on. Thus, I noticed that several times your broadcast flashed Pope Paul's picture and reiterations on Saturday-Sunday worship. Since you know the Bible so well, I will not quote the passages which you already know, but I might remind you and clarify a thought or two and aid your broadcast. Interesting, she doesn't quote the passages which she doesn't know, which aren't there. But as you well know, the Bible says God creates every day. Where's that one? Anybody? Anyway. And St. Peter directs the faithful to pray ceaselessly. You can probably find that all right. Hence, Roman Catholics not only worship every day, but encourage daily worship attendance. The faithful pray daily, and some of us pray twice daily in our churches. The important task is to pray ceaselessly. It's hard to disagree with that. The most important part of our being religious is to refrain from offending others. It's also hard to disagree with that. When one is steadfast in prayer, speaking only to or of God, he tends not to offend others. I find your blatant flashbacks of Pope Paul blessing the prayerful to be rather offensive. I don't know why that is, because it merely showed Pope Paul doing this and thousands of people yelling and adoring him and a huge crowd and him saying Mass and all of that. And I think it was merely on the little commercial with about one, you know, maybe 20 seconds in length in which we were advertising the publication. Why that should be offensive to her, I don't know. Many Christians recognize that Jesus resurrected on Sunday and became the personified light of the world. But the seventh day is definitely kept for prayer in Roman Catholic doctrine. That's brand new on me. I didn't know that until I read this letter. And all 7 days of the week are also kept for prayer and worship. I wonder when they work. But I'm just saying these things in passing because that's the same argument that Jehovah's Witnesses use. The identical argument, well, every day is a day of prayer. But I just had not heard that from a Catholic before. The task of tuning out anything and everything not of God is really a job. I'll say it is. How do you quit watching television? The impeachment of the president. How do you read a daily newspaper? How do you go to work? How do you get into traffic? How do you order a meal? How do you go buy clothing? How do you do anything to live in this human physical life if all the time you are tuned in only to God and not to any of the physical exigencies and necessities around you? It means exalting and worshiping God, not exalt one's inner self and cast negative and inaccurate thoughts upon one of his other creations, thank you. Show me in the Bible where God directs Garner Ted Armstrong to cast negative light upon Roman Catholic doctrine. Show me in the Bible where God directs anyone to thumb their noses at any other worship practice. God directs us to prayer. We are commanded to worship. As long as we spend time praising, praying, and worshiping the Lord, certainly no one should decide for the Father who is right and who is wrong. I guess we're all going to get to the same place by about 1,000 different avenues and 400 different denominations. For your expressed personal information, Garner Ted Armstrong, over, more than, 380 humans held to the constant prayer doctrine, they spake only to or of God. And the Father sent his archangel Michael to personally pierce their hearts, hands, and feet. They have been labeled stigmatists. The Father's will is to verify the existence and purpose of his divine Son, Jesus the Christ. The first recorded stigmatist was Francis of Assisi. Another more noted who died in 1968 was Padre Pio, and a more current living one is Friar Edward Creighton in Barbados. By the will of the Father and his divine Son, our God and Messiah, are we allowed a glimpse of his Son's personified existence in the flesh, that is, through these men who pierced their hands and feet and allegedly their hearts. And remember, they were all pierced by the same archangel who served the Father thousands of years prior to the existence of Jesus in the flesh. By maintaining steadfast prayer, sir, one does not have time to count the sins of others who are currently being tempted or tested. One need not pay attention and highlight the temptations of U.S. presidents, priests, ministers, school teachers, state officials, federal officials, etc., For Jesus set the example that life is a cross, and each of us will be tested as gold is tested in the flame. Hence, each of us will be tempted in our own time. Sir, talk to or of God, but do not cast negative light upon those to whom the Father sends His archangels to pierce for divine verification. Really, you do not wish to tempt the anger of the Father, the true God, Father of all. You might wish to read a book by Michael Fries, They Bore the Wounds of Christ. You might wish to reread the biblical passage telling you about the disciples hiding in fear when they'd heard Jesus had resurrected. It says something like, quote, "And he appeared behind closed doors, bearing the marks which we ourselves now bear," end quote. Where's that one? Now, Garner Ted Armstrong, you have a lot of work to do to correct any phase of your teachings which cast offensive light upon other faithful followers of Jesus the Christ. Get cracking. And God bless you. Sincerely yours in the Father's love and light, and she signs it over in Louisiana. I thought that was fascinating because it shows why persecutions are going to come and from what quarter, and why it is that many people will think they do God a service when they carry out some of the prophecies that Christ Himself predicted in the Bible. There are millions of people like this lady, and there are millions and millions in Islam who are far more vicious, and I might say she is one of the kindest Catholics that I have received a letter from. I receive letters from many Catholics and from many Church of Christ, especially, who would put her to shame so far as vindictiveness and a desire to argue. I've also even received articles, or letters rather, from Pentecostal people who are fairly free with choice little four-letter words. And that really astounded me over the years. I didn't know that religious people were capable of that kind of thing, but they are. What is one of the most obvious characteristics, if you were talking about the public mood of our time? What is out there that you see as an obvious characteristic of our time? Now, I know that one of the most obvious answers might be a lack of morals, might be hedonism, nihilism, situation ethics, whatever feels good, do it. Anything goes, as long as no one else is hurt, no problem. Some might say crime, violence, disintegration of the family. But you also might talk about regional wars, about economic chaos, about weather and nature and upheaval. But thinking about you yourself and your fellow church members and your own contacts with especially some members of other groups or the kind of email or letters you might get, I would have to say, looking at the world as a whole, as I saw in my computer just this morning as I was looking through some of the major news items, and I went to France, and I went to Germany, and I went to Japan, and I went to Kosovo, I read newspapers from all over, I went to the French AOL and plugged in to see what's going on there, and I spent a good little bit of time on it, but I also saw those 40 coffins winding their way into a little village and into a tiny mosque in a now empty town over in Kosovo, and the weeping, wailing people who were burying 40 of the 45 about 19 days ago. They were slaughtered, but they've been in the hands of the Serbs ever since for allegedly autopsies. And five of the bodies are mysteriously missing. But when you see these people weeping and wailing in the absolute anguish, unspeakable anguish, they can't even talk, just sobbing because as one 91, I think, year old lady said, she had just lost her only son. She has no other living relatives. She doesn't know what she's going to do. She doesn't even have a roof over her head. It just absolutely tugs at your heart. So I would say hatred. That one of the hallmarks of our time is hatred. And I have seen in my now 43 and more years in preaching over television and radio, I've been in the ministry since 1955, and I've been an observer, first as a boy on the second or front pew of a little church in Eugene, Oregon, and then as a teenager growing up, of the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day, and later the Radio Church of God, and then finally, of course, the Worldwide Church of God and all these other splinter groups all my life. So I'm very familiar with religious people. During all that time, I have never been interested in, and still am not interested in, the goings-on, the internal strife, all of the bickering, arguing, disagreements, all the doctrinal challenges and disagreements among all the splinter groups or all the other churches. I am aware of it. I'm aware that there's an awful lot of strife, a lot of contention, a lot of competition, and I'm aware of an awful lot of behind-the-hands condemnation, a lot of gossip. People will pass that on to me time and time again. I heard this, I heard that. I'm really sorry, Garner Ted, I'm writing to apologize, said a man the other day, because for several years I believed a lot of things about you that I now know are not true, and that he was very sorry for the opinions that others passed on to him. Who is the author of hatred? Well, I believe Satan the devil is. Now, God, it says in 1 John, is love. And we know the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God is love, joy, and peace, in that order. Christ said what about fruits? You shall know them by their fruit. I want to go over a few of those things with you. If you'll turn to Luke 21, 16 and 19, this is the prophecy. There are several versions of it, Matthew 24, Mark 13. You shall be betrayed. Now, this is couched in the language just after wars and rumors of wars, and just before you shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place in Jerusalem. And you, talking to his disciples, his true followers, shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Now, that's happened time and again in wars from the time history began. It happened in Warsaw. It happened in Hitler's death camps. There were Jews who desperately wanted to stay alive who betrayed other Jews. There were those who actually traded in the, well, that's too bizarre and horrible to get into, but forget that part. Talking about things like cannibalism and ripping off bodies of people and any meager possessions that they had in order to stay alive. And this is the most ultimate form of betrayal that one can imagine. But as God says, they that were brought up in purple shall embrace dunghills. And I've said time and again that you can take a normally well-dressed, well-versed, educated, upper-crust, cultured human being and in a matter of a few hours turn that human being into a craven animal that will do anything imaginable because of horrible threats to one's life and limb. And that has happened in the past as well. Betrayal means not just that someone gets some vicarious thrill out of betraying someone, but there is a quid pro quo. There is a cause, there's a reason for that betrayal, which nearly always is one's own escape, protection, or reward. What did Judas betray Christ for? What was that all about? 30 pieces of silver, but that was not the real reason. The real reason was jealousy and hatred. Judas wanted to be Christ. Judas wanted Jesus' job. But Judas was a thief. He was a horrible character. He was stealing continually from the common purse. So therefore, when Judas would see some expenditure, he would gripe and carp to the other disciples, and he must have affected many of them, as I've written extensively in my book called Peter's Story, because of the fact that only James and Peter and John were taken with him to Mount Hermon to see the transfiguration. And he told them, don't tell the others about it. Peter, James, and John were the three that were closest to Christ, John the closest of all, but certainly Judas had infected to some degree others like Simon the Canaanite, perhaps, and Thaddeus, and perhaps even Andrew, who knows. Later on, of course, they all came around, and they were repentant, and they were converted. But there was this insidious cancer eating away within the disciples of Jesus Christ himself. And what Judas wanted was just to tell the others how profligate, how uncaring Jesus Christ was, why that money, that ointment of called spikenard that this woman is pouring on his feet should have been sold and given to the poor. And you know, that kind of hatred is stemming from jealousy and contempt and so on, one of the human attributes that Satan the devil puts into a mind, and it opens up a human mind to influence by demons or by Satan the devil himself. And that's exactly what happened in Judas' case. You can't hate Christ. You can't hate God. You can't be filled with hate and let a root of bitterness and jealousy and hatred just grow like a cancer in your mind without at the same time opening up your mind to Satan the devil. And then Satan the devil will do what? He will lift you to the skies to fulfill your evil desire. And then when you've done it, he will drop you like a hot potato, plunk, down to the floor to deal with your own remorse. And that's what he did to Judas. He is the first great traitor. He betrayed God. He betrayed God's kingdom. He wanted God's throne. He was jealous of God. And so other people have that very same spirit when they allow the very hatred of Satan the devil to get into their mind. It's hard to imagine that a parent would betray to a public official or a churchman or someone in the army, like in Kosovo or somewhere else, a child, in order to escape or in order to receive a reward or merely because they are angry at the child. There are parents and children who will fight, have royal battles, and I know a little bit about that, who will have very, very deep disagreements that sometimes are never quite resolved. But it's pretty far beyond the pale of normal human relationships to betray someone to death. They shall cause you to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, verse 17, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess you your souls. How can you be put to death and not a hair of your head perish? Well, absolutely, easily understood if you say that he is talking about your eternal life. In your patience you will possess your life. As Paul said, I will not fear what man can do unto me. And as Jesus said, fear not man who after he's destroyed the body cannot destroy the psuche or the spirit or the soul, the spiritual life, but fear him who can destroy both pneuma, soma, and so on in Gehenna fire. Turn to Matthew 24 and read with me from verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. I'll skip along. We're familiar with that. Don't be troubled. All these things must come to pass. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes here and there. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity, that is lawlessness in the original, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It is not a healthy climate in Serbia today. Azerbaijan, not a healthy place, not a friendly place, not a lot of fun to be there. Afghanistan, not a lot of fun to be in the streets of Kabul these days. Not a lot of fun to be in places like the Sudan or along the Eritrean-Ethiopian border where mass murder and fighting and warring is going on. And you tend to look at the populaces over there, especially the people up in the Balkans who are enduring a very cold winter with deep snow on the ground, without a place to go, except the shattered shards of old abandoned buildings here and there with what little clothes or a blanket they might be able to pilfer and wrap around themselves. And you look and there is no joy, there is no happiness, there is no hope. The people are miserable, they are destitute. Why? It's not just politics, and it's not just ethnics. It is religion. I have seen all this time that no one can hate quite like a religious person. Let's see how that happens. I want to go through that with you a little bit. Go back to your own first occasion to admit a little glimmer of the truth into your mind as opposed to what you grew up with. What was it? It might have been the immortality of the soul. It might have been the pagan holidays. It might have been even does God exist for people who have been agnostic, skeptics, and atheists. It might have been that Christ was not crucified on a Friday and resurrected on Sunday, but a Wednesday Sabbath afternoon crucifixion resurrection. It might have been any number of things. It might have been Israel. It might have been the identity of the United States and the British Commonwealth in prophecy. But there was some trigger, something that got you started. And once you had opened the door a little crack, into all the commonly accepted mainstream fundamentalist doctrines, Catholic doctrines, or whatever, that was the triggering event which caused you to look further. You had to do it one point of truth at a time, one step at a time. And then when you did, you began to look with jaundiced eye at the world. You began to understand the scriptures that say Satan the devil has deceived all nations. You began to understand that there are false churches, albeit very sincere, well-meaning, well-intentioned, good people, good-hearted people who are deceived. You don't know any better. And you were one of those. Gradually, you begin to feel this sense of betrayal and alienation. Little by little, and I've seen it happen in the church over these decades, people get into an us-them kind of an attitude, and they begin to look around and condemn everything in the world. We did it. I've been through it. I know exactly what I'm talking about. Everything from soda crackers to whether or not they put bacon in the beans. And you begin to pick up a loaf of bread and read the label and look at all those preservatives and throw it down. Oh, look at all the pollution. They even polluted our food and so on. Why do they do that? You look at everything in the world and you realize that so much of it is out of step with God's laws that you begin to become completely alienated. Now, carried to an extreme, which is what the Pharisees and the Jews did during Jesus' day, you become self-righteous. You embrace and you adopt all these wonderful new truths and you try the best you can to live by them. And because it is costing you something, it's costing you a lot of effort, costs you a lot of friends, may even cost you family members, as it did in many, many cases, might have cost you a job, as it's done in thousands of cases, you begin to, in a way, feel irked and irritated at other people who continue to walk along in all the darkness of their minds and all the confusion and all the deception and all the lies that they have been fed. And you can get irked at them without realizing that God loves a sinner but detests the sin. And without realizing that Jesus Christ on the stake said, not forgive them over there several lands away or several thousand miles away or people a couple of thousand years from now, but forgive them who are killing me because they don't know what they're doing. And that is so contrary to human nature that it boggles our mind. Now, why do people hate one another today? I could go through this. Bosnians hate the Serbs. Black hates the white. Whites hate the blacks. The Crips hate the Bloods. You know, the Jews hate the Arabs and Arabs hate the Jews. You can get all over the United States from North Africa to, I don't care, any nation you want to talk about, whether it's the Matabeles who hate the Xhosas or the Xhosas who hate the Igbos or the Hausas who hate some other tribe in Africa. They're all black. You can't tell them apart. But they hate one another. The word hate is used in the Bible 86 times. The word hated is used 58 times. The word hating three times, hateful three times, and hatefully once. The Bible says a great deal about hatred. But the Christian religion, that is now the nominal Christian religion of the English-speaking Christian world, is allegedly, assumedly, based upon love. It says God is love, and it says even love your enemies. Turn to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, pure in heart means what it says. It doesn't mean a heart absolutely trashed with a garbage heap of ethnic, racial, and religious irritation and competition and hatred. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It's hard to receive that blessing, isn't it? That's a blessing from God. It's hard to say, thank you, Lord, for that blessing. I feel so much better today. I've received several letters of vicious hatred of people who are condemning me and criticizing and accusing. I feel good about it. Reminds me one time of a fellow who was smacking the other guy, and he's saying, take that, take that. Big guy beating up on little guy. And little guy is saying, how can I refuse? You know, so sometimes you can't refuse what people are handing you, what people are handing out. Take that. Well, you gave it to me, so I guess there it is. I can see your handprint on my face. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Most people don't react that way. when these various religious organizations pull apart, God bless Dr. Meredith. I feel sorry for him. I feel very empathetic toward Dr. Meredith. I didn't know that he was under such duress and stress when I accidentally ran into him coming out of the elevator at the Feast of Tabernacles. But you know, I'm usually pretty up at the feast, and this feast I was way up. I was really riding a crest of well-being and of good feeling, and my wife and I were extremely happy, and I was happy to see Rod. I really was, and I'm not the kind of person who says something outwardly, like a person who would curse the deaf, for example, would be looking at a deaf person and say, "You're really stupid, young guy, aren't you?" You know, kind of thing, which the Bible says don't do. I never have a double-pronged meaning to what I say. I never do. I just don't do that. The Bible says, and I'm not patting myself on the back, it's hard to reach my back, but it's just one of the little parts of my nature that I can at least share that much with you. I don't do that. I've been misunderstood a few times. So when I said to Rod, "Good to see you again, old man," I meant, here he is. I haven't seen him for 22, 3, 5 years. I don't know. We're both gray. He's a little more stooped. I, by the way, have just now entered my 70th year. Now, I'm saying that because that's the way my dad always said it. My dad said, "I wasn't one when I was born. I was entering my first year." Well, the other day, last Tuesday, I had my 69th, and so I am now in my 70th year. Well, I'm an old man, too. I have lived out my allotted 70 according to God's Word. And my mother only lived to be 75, so I haven't quite lived to 70. That'll be next February 9th. But when I said that, I meant, you know, just, it's good to see you, old man. And that's all I meant by it. But Dr. Meredith kind of said, "Well, what do you mean, old, you know?" And I think he said something like, "You're older than I am by about a year or some months." He knows exactly, and I don't. But I believe that's right. I am a bit older, maybe by several months or close to a year. But you know, we go way, way, way back. And I remember when I had first come out of the Navy, and I was really just first being converted and changing my life habits and style at that time, that I would take long walks with Rod Meredith. And I looked up to him because even though he was a bit younger, he had been in Ambassador College for about 3 or 4 years. And I was just coming back after an absence of 4 long years, even though I had been there when it was all started and had been back a couple of times for liberties or leave in between. And I looked upon him as a Bible teacher and somewhat of a mentor. And we became friends. And I wish that we could still be friends right now. I'm sorry for what happened to him. But you know, the Bible says, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips is a fool." And in other words, if somebody says, "How are you?" you don't want to pull up a chair and take your lunch and wait for them to tell you all their difficulties. But on the other hand, if they are a person that really wishes you weren't even alive, "Oh, I'm doing fine. Good to see you again." And walk off your rotten soul inside their own mind. I mean, people can look at you, shake out a hand, say, "Ah, it's good to see you," rotten and unprintable. And that's what their minds are doing. Now, that is a flaw of character the mind police are going to get you for. There are coming mind police, and you're going to be one of them. I bet you didn't know that. Mind police are going to police this earth. It says so in Isaiah 30. It says, "You will hear a voice behind you that will say, 'This is the way, walk ye in it.'" And it's not that there's going to be preventive legislation, but can God read your mind? Well, aren't you going to be born of God? Now, Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus could easily interpret body language, gestures, attitudes of mind. He knew what people were thinking. He could look at their face. He knew exactly what was in their mind. But he had such power of God's Holy Spirit and such a knowledge of human nature, because after all, he was the creator of human nature, that he could determine exactly what was going on in their mind. When Jesus was sat down at Simon's house that evening with a great big long table, and they were all having a supper, and Simon the Pharisee had invited him, and it was this harlot who came in. And there's never been, as I've said before, a harlot who didn't know what she was. There are going to be a lot of famous harlots in the kingdom of God, because Christ said, "Harlots, publicans, and sinners will go into the kingdom of God before you," pointing to the self-righteous Pharisees. So there are going to be whores in God's kingdom who are going to be wonderful women. Rahab is of note in the Bible, and others, including the lady that Christ spoke to. She knew what she was. She also knew what he was. And she was so overcome with shame and humiliation and repentance that she was sobbing and bawling and crying quietly. She had long hair, and she stooped down and with her hair took her own tears and was washing his feet, laving his feet. Then she had some ointment, and she put some ointment on his feet and was wiping them and so on. That's when Judas made the statement. But another person sitting there, one of the Pharisees, said to Simon, "Well, if he knew what she was, he sure wouldn't let her touch him. If he knew what kind of a slut that is, you know." And so Jesus said and gave the example about who forgiveth much is forgiven much, and who has little to forgive is forgiven little, if at all, and gave that example of the dinner. But isn't that exactly the way, in your experience, you've seen people treat other people? They will recoil away from someone who doesn't measure up to their narrow Pharisaical standards. And they will develop a kind of a barrier against people that they believe are sinners, people that disagree with them. People can disagree over whether bread ought to have a certain, you know, mixture, leavening or whatever in it. People will disagree over the calendar. There are groups that are completely separated because some groups think they've got it exactly right according to a computer program and are going to meet on different days of the year than other groups observing the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. There are people who will still argue that you must observe the Passover when the Jews observed the Passover, and that Christ, since he couldn't come down from the stake and sit there and observe the Passover with them, apparently had no right to do it as Paul said he did in 1 Corinthians 11, "I received of the Lord that which also I'm delivering unto you, how that Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and blessed it," and so on. So we observe the Lord's Supper because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and we do it exactly to the hour, to the day, to the month, and to the year, one year, every year, that Jesus Christ did it, in recognition of that, in obedience to it. Now, why do you suppose God allowed an Israelite who was either in a faraway country or had touched a dead body or a dead animal or something, or was in some way ceremonially impure or unclean, to come along and observe the Passover a month later? Doesn't it logically come into your mind that because it was more important for them to observe the symbols and understand what it meant and to go through the rite of the Passover than it was to do it exactly at that moment? And so God allowed an alternative 1 month later so they wouldn't miss the experience of the Passover. Well, I've dealt with that before in sermons called Holy Places and Holy Time. But my question is, when people get it just right, they're all contemptuous of other people. They have nothing to do with them. We know how to pronounce God's name, and it's Yahweh. No, it's not. It's Jehovah. No, it's not. It's Yahweh. No, it's not. It's Yahshua. No, it's not. It's Jesus. No, it's not. It's Jesus. No, it's not. It's Cristo. No, it isn't either. So my question to them is, I know their answer before I ask my question, though, don't I? My question is, could I take my two deaf sons to them, and could I approach them trembling and say, "Kind sir, you who have it all right, you who are so close to God, who are so righteous now, you got it just right, you meet day or two differently than I do for the Passover. Would you please heal my boys?" Now, what is their answer? Well, obviously you don't have faith, and you don't have faith in me, and therefore, since you say it in such a way, they're not going to be healed. Well, okay, then forget it. Maybe my sons can seek them out for themselves. But it's interesting, isn't it? I have not seen that God Almighty has in any of these splinter groups, in any of them, not a one of them. And we're one of them, I suppose. And I'm saying we don't have that power either. We hear here and there of healings that I believe are absolutely spectacular and miraculous. There's a lengthy letter that I'm putting in the current newspaper that we're just now finishing up, which will come to you, which was about 3 pages, single space type written, that I'm going to share with you, that came over the internet, the web, of some really fabulous miracles. But it was somewhere in a different state at a different time over a period of time. And it was not one of these things like Peter at the gate called beautiful. It said, rise up and walk. It was not like Jesus telling the deaf man to hear, putting his fingers in his ear and suddenly he heard. Or like the spittle in the clay and suddenly a blind man saw. It was not like at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. It is something that you hear months later. And probably some of the other groups and their adherents will from time to time experience God's healing power as well. But I have not seen great signs, great wonders, and great miracles become almost commonplace in some of these other groups who will look contemptuously and look down upon their perceived enemies, their perceived competition. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now in Titus 3 and verse 1 and through verse 3, Paul wrote to this young man to put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready, equipped to every good work, every good deed, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Don't speak evil of men. I know that I have fallen short, far short in that regard many times in my life. And who knows, maybe I'll slip up and do it again. I hope not, but it's possible. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived. Yes, we were. Serving different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Weren't we? Absolutely. I certainly was. I have to single out certain individuals and see certain faces and hark back to certain horrible, dreadful experiences and ask myself, do I love my enemies? Do I love these individuals who have done this and that and the other thing to me? Now, how do you love an enemy? I think there is a way, and I think the way, of course, is to have more of God's Holy Spirit, to spend more time in prayer, to emulate the example of Jesus Christ, to think about Christ's martyrdom, to think about Stephen's martyrdom, to think of the very last words on their lips, forgive them, they know not what they do. But beyond that, I like to say, if I think about that person as I knew him or her before, and think about that person as I knew him or her during the good times, when we were friendly, when we were together, when we shared a meal, when we shared a fishing trip, when we shared the locker room, when we shared a game of racquetball, when we shared a cockpit of a jet aircraft, whatever. And think of the good times that we shared. Then I ask myself, do I want that person to experience pain? No, of course not. Do I want that person's wife to die? Absolutely not. Do I want something bad to happen to his children? Absolutely not. Do I want something horrible to happen to him? Absolutely not. Do I want God to deal with him gently, as Jeremiah prayed, smite me, it'll be a kindness, as David prayed the same way, not in thine anger, O Lord, lest you bring me to nothing. And Jeremiah said it'll be like unctuous oil dripping down over my head to receive God's correction. And as Paul wrote in Hebrews 12, if we are not God's children, and any other child is often punished by his father, then we are illegitimate and not God's sons, that God punishes every son whom he loves. So we need to be, quote, corrected, end quote. You can pray that God will correct, that he will punish in love, that he will bring to repentance someone who has horribly wronged you. But for you to have enmity and hatred in your heart hurts you, and he's not even aware of it. There are people living their lives who are utterly unaware of the fact that other people are just hating them every moment of every waking hour of every day. And who is it hurting? The person who is filled with the hatred. It's not hurting the other person. Christ said this in Luke 6, 31 to 38. As you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Absolute, fundamental, solid, marble building block of the kind of a life Jesus Christ said we are to live, the Christian religion, Christian tenet of faith. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Isn't that one of the absolute primary beginning places of what Christianity is all about? But he goes on, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. Of course they do. People that show you love and kindness, you tend to reciprocate. They've said that little children who are in a hostile environment where a parent will never smile at a child. You ever notice how it doesn't matter whether the baby is black or white or gray or in between or Vietnamese, Japanese, or American. A little tiny baby, when it's fed and comfortable, and you smile at it, the child is never seen, you know, until its dim awareness when it comes out of the womb and begins to become aware of sight and sound and noise and smell and so on, what a human face looks like. What if it were the face of a horse? Would the child smile at a horse? Would it smile at a donkey? Would it smile at a fish? I doubt it. But there is some instinctive response when a mother, father, brother, member of the family, even a stranger, will look at a little child and chuck it under the chin and, hi, how you doing in there? And make all these funny, start talking like a baby, or like they think a baby would talk. And the child will respond. But if you look at a child, you find a child looking around, his eyes go here and there, and it'll respond negatively. And there are parents that do that. I don't know that this is true, but people have actually said that they've carried out experiments on living plants. And even plants are there, and they're telling the plant, I hate you, plant, and I don't like you, plant, and so on, and looking at it, and little by little, the plant droops. I'm not sure. You can try that out if you want to, but I don't think I will. But you could just be cheerful around your plants, a good idea, because some of them have got creeping vines. You might look around one of these days, you're sitting there reading, and all of a sudden, the vine has got you around the neck because you've been telling it anyway. He says, if you love them who love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what reward or what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thanks have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much, and of course more, again. But love your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. If you are to love your enemies, and there are plenty of them out there, how much more people in the worldwide church, in the Philadelphian church, in the global church, in the United church, in all these other church groups, who only a matter of years ago were right there with you in the great big field house at Big Sandy, or up there at the Pocono, or down in St. Petersburg, or in one of the other great feast locations like Squaw Valley, all bright and shining in their go-to-meeting clothes with their little kids in tow and their big Bibles there ready to be marked, marching off to hear the likes of Al Portoon or Charles Hunting or myself or my dad or Rod Meredith or one of the other preachers and listening at the Feast of Tabernacles. You loved them then. Now, because they have different leaders and they just veered over here a little bit or over there a little bit, or as they would say it, we have veered over there and they're going straight ahead, whatever, you should have what kind of feelings toward them? Absolute, unequivocal, uncomplicated, unbridled love. Just love. Desire for their very best welfare. Desire for the best for them economically and physically with regard to their family and children. Wanting only the best for them. Now, if you inculcate that kind of a spirit into your mind, which is the Spirit of God, and you actually do love your enemy, you won't get all uptight. And I confess to you, I will probably have a little problem. I didn't have any. I really was thankful to God that I ran across Rod Meredith. It was a good experience for me. It was a great experience for me. Because I know that Rod has had some unkind things to say over the past 20 years or so. No problem. I've always said Rod Meredith is an absolute straight arrow doctrinally, and maybe character-wise, he is a better man by far than I am. Be willing to concede that. But the good part about it was that I had no awkwardness at all. I wanted to hug the man. Probably would have embarrassed him if I had. I probably should have. I just shook hands warmly. But it was good to see Rod Meredith. It was good to see him. And I would love to see all those other guys. I would love to have all of us in one great big Feast of Tabernacles in one great big huge building, about 40 or 50,000 of us together if we could, and listen to all of them for day after day. Get up there and preach the kind of sermons of which they are capable. I think that would be wonderful. I don't think it's going to come to pass in this lifetime, but I think it would be wonderful if it could. He goes on to say, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now, since God's Word says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and we know that the mind and the very attitude of Jesus Christ was forgiving His enemies and forgiving those who were busily killing Him, let's turn to Isaiah 30 and talk a little bit about mind police. It says, for the people, beginning in verse 19, shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. This is talking about the church by analogy. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And it does say in Isaiah 11 that the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it when ye turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. Now, I don't think there is going to be a murder that will take place in the millennium. There might be someone who starts to think about it and he begins to slip up and get angry, but I don't know if it will be allowed to be perpetrated. There won't be any Satan the devil. And there certainly will be millions of members of the family of God. And I'm sure that there will be, as he says in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, all tears should be wiped away from all the eyes. There will be no more death. There isn't going to be people who will just have diseases and who are going to be poverty-stricken, people who will be warring back and forth. And if you take every bit of that away from the world during the entire of the millennium, I think you also eradicate crime and violence. I don't think there will be another man who ever abuses or beats his wife. I don't think there will ever be a wife that runs out on her husband. I don't think it will happen. Before that even begins to bud, before lust ever begins to conceive in the millennium, bang, a member of the family of God is going to show the alternatives in no uncertain way, and the people are going to be taught and are going to understand. And then, of course, if they persist in it, then God is going to punish them right then and there. It says in Galatians 5:22, let's read that, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, all of those overlap, but there is no law against showing love. You haven't done wrong. You haven't in some way embarrassed your spouse or embarrassed the church or embarrassed the other members if you show great love toward a member of another group, or toward someone in the world, or toward a drunk, or toward a harlot, or toward someone who is obviously a sinner in the world, and you show them great love and great compassion. What have you lost? I like to put it this way. It's an analogy that occurs to me from time to time. There are many people in Tyler, Texas, who will not run a green light. That green light is there, and there's no traffic coming, but because it says that you have protected left on green and you wait for the green arrow, even though it's a green light, they will not run it. They will not go when it's green. Now, green means go, and you can go left as long as there's nobody coming and you're not going to drive in front of them and so on. And the analogy always strikes me, but there is no law against these wonderful attributes of God's Spirit. Gentleness, goodness, faith, long-suffering, being patient. Doesn't the Bible say that we're not to be easily provoked and that we are to be long-suffering? We suffer all things, we hope all things, we endure all things in 1 Corinthians 13. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we preach that and say that and believe that, live that way. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. The greater our love the greater our joy. The greater our joy and happiness, the greater our peace. And the greater we possess these qualities of God's Holy Spirit, I believe the greater we are going to grow and the greater kind of a magnet and of a powerful, attractive force we will be toward people in the world, and the more powerful our witness and the more powerful our work toward the world, and the more we will receive God's blessings. I know that in my mind, I'm preaching to myself a good bit today, because I would have probably far more of a shock if I were to suddenly run into a few gentlemen that I could mention by name and will not, than I ever did running suddenly into Dr. Rod Meredith. Because it had been so many years in the past, and I have such good memories way, way back in the early 1950s about Rod Meredith, that it's different than something back only a year and a half or two ago. But with God's help, if and when that does occur, I will give them a hearty handshake and a great big smile and say, I hope you're doing well. It's going to be tough. I'm preaching to myself. But inevitably, that moment is going to occur. And if God gives me the strength and the good grace to be able to do that and to conquer my own feelings, I'm preaching to myself, then I'm going to take their hand warmly and say, I hope you're doing well.